PowerPoint up and going here. In the meantime, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Quite a lot in this chapter. I'll give you a brief overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. It was actually the first of four letters written by the Apostle Paul. Two of them are not included in our Bibles, but two we have. And this this book of 1 Corinthians, it's a funny thing. It's one of the most times excused book. Well, that was back then to them and to those people, and yet it's probably the most closely parallel to our time and age of all the books in the New Testament. There's just a lot of... Thank you very much, Aaron. Appreciate that. I'm conscious of the fact that we're gathering here together on Easter, and so I was thinking a little bit about the resurrection Christ, and let's see how I can bring this. So I'm going to liken this a little bit to 1 Corinthians 7. Is it, if your marriage is like Lazarus in need of the Lord, is your marriage like Lazarus in need of the Lord? But we know where Lazarus was. So I was listening to a speaker this last week, and he was saying that our marriage was dead. And, well, we serve a living Savior. And so the Lord can bring life to things that are dead. And so I think that's a good word. And as we go through 1 Corinthians 7, there is the ideal of what God wants, but there is also very practical teaching for a sinful world. And none of us are immune to this. And it touches families and it touches people. There's also good instruction for singles, also for widows. There's also for fathers contemplating whether to give their daughter in marriage. So there are actually six sections of this chapter that we'll look at. Just to give an overview of the First Corinthians, you can see some of the topics, range of topics that are covered. A lot of the problems of the first century church are addressed in 1 Corinthians. And it seems like the beginning in particular, first chapters. So when we come to chapter 7, we are going to look closely at personal relationships and marriages. And by the way, the strength of our marriages will definitely affect the local body of believers' testimony for the Lord. This is an interesting chart I found online. I thought it was just a good breakdown. You can see how this one focuses more on the problems. The problem of division and the problem of immorality, problems in marriage, problems with food offered to idols, problems of worship, problems of doctrinal error. And this is in the body, in the home, and in the church. So a lot of practical things in the book of 1 Corinthians. So this would be an outline of chapter 7. And I don't think we're going to make all six of these areas today. So we're going to do it piecemeal. We'll see if we can get three of them done. And then Alan, I think, is scheduled next for 1 Corinthians 8. We'll see. I may come back to chapter 7 and finish up later, or I just may let you do it. So we'll see how the Lord leads on that. Okay. So these are some questions that come up, and these are areas that the apostle answers, some with commandments and some with counsel. We'll make a distinction on that later. It's all inspired. Some people have thought because of the unusual wording that it's not all inspired. I believe it is. But it's a little bit like in the home. Sometimes you give your children commands. There is no option here. My dad used to say, Joel, I want you to do this, and I don't mean perhaps. And I knew that was a command. And then sometimes there are counsel. I remember I was very impressed one time. We were visiting the Bigasov family, a friend of our family, and their kids were teenagers. And I said, so does your mom and dad impose a curfew upon you in the evening when you go out? And they said, no, they've never done that. But we know mom and dad's heart on these things, and we know if we're displeasing them. And I was impressed. I thought, wow. And I believe that's the way God works with us. Not everything is a command, and there are just some things that are just understanding the heart of God and knowing His will. So, questions. How can I best serve the Lord, whether married, single, widowed, or in a marriage, a problem marriage? All of these areas are addressed. Will I serve God as a single person or in marriage? What is God's will for me in marriage? What is God's will for me as a father as I contemplate giving my daughter in marriage? What is God's will and divine guidance in marriage problems? What about separation or divorce? What would be best in God's sight as I work through significant problems? If I'm a widow or a widower, should I seek to be remarried? What is God's will, and will my actions bring glory or dishonor to God? So I think these are valid questions, good questions for us all to think about. I don't think any of us are outside of this, the scope of these questions. I will say this, though, that 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't answer every question. And I don't mean that it should. There are other scriptures that come to bear. And each situation is unique. But these are general guidelines that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So these are the six areas that we just mentioned. Let's go ahead and start with the first one, counsel for singles and married couples in verses 1 through 6. I'm going to just catch up here. Okay. Let's read it. Verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. With regards to verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. William MacDonald has this to say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. To touch a woman in this case means to have a physical relationship. The apostle does not imply that the unmarried state is holier than marriage, but simply that it is better to be unmarried if one desires to give oneself to the service of the Lord without distraction. That's his statement. And I guess I would just add this, that in our huggy culture, we need to have respect for those who are single and watchful for them. Older women, it says, let the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, these things. Older women can teach single women among us to be chaste virgins, not flaunting themselves. Older men must show an example of discretion in teaching young men self-control and caution. So these are just wise things that I think that we need to be aware of in our culture today. 2 weeks ago, our brother Corey shared some things about the effect of a woman's touch upon a man, and a man's touch can have a powerful effect upon a woman. So for this reason, I believe good counsel for young men and women is not to follow the pressure to touch one another, remember verse 1 and think about the social pressures with regards to, for example, dancing, or sometimes it's called social gaming, that has been termed by some to make it more acceptable. I have prayed about this. Parents, guide your teens wisely in what is best. Body chemistry. Emotions are easily stirred through touch and can be powerful with the potential to lead young people down a slippery slope. The single man of God and the single woman of God are careful in these areas to sanctify themselves before God and to avoid a physical relationship that can easily lead to compromises and sadly does often lead to fornication. I think we've seen these couples that just can't, you know, they're just hands all over each other. And next thing, there's a problem. So let's be wise and give our body and give our bodies to the Lord Jesus. So one more thing on this topic with regards to single men and women still at home. Rather than ask, what's wrong with dancing? Perhaps you could ask, what is God's will for me as a single young man or woman? What will help my service for the Lord? So, just thoughts. Verse 2. It says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. So, sexual sins are not limited to ungodly single men and women. Sexual sins also afflict married couples. I remember a missionary in South America who I spent some time, he said it can actually be more difficult for married people. And I won't get into all that he said, but in our society today, in our culture today, there are great pressures in a sexually charged environment that we live. And for us, as godly people who want God's will, who want our bodies to be sanctified before the Lord, we have to think in terms of what God wants and not follow the pressures of our society today. So, but God's teaching for married is clear. Sexual intimacy is for marriage alone. Our eyes are for our spouse. And for a married person, sex outside of marriage is adultery. And so God has provided wonderful things for a married couple in intimacy. Sexual intimacy is part of the marriage covenant. I got to rely on my notes a little bit today because I want to word things very carefully. Sexual intimacy involves considering your spouse's needs. And then the man considers well his wife's needs, and a woman considers well her husband's needs. In sexual intimacy, there is an expression of love. There is consideration. There is self-control. And there is sacrifice. All of these things are involved. And we could go on into the unique needs of men and women, and we could spend quite a bit of time here. But we have much to cover. But I'll just say this, that it takes a lifetime of learning to consider the needs of your spouse. And becoming one flesh and cleaving to your wife is much, much more than physical. So just some food for thought. Be before the Lord in these things, in your relationship with your wife, and wives with your husband. Verses 3 through 5, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Interesting verses. I think in Corinth there was probably an issue that the sanctified state of the believers, that sexual intimacy was no longer part of the Christian equation, and that's that's false. That's a false notion. You see it in Catholicism with priests going into celibacy and nuns going into that. And look at the sexual promiscuity that's been exposed over the decades because of some of these false notions that don't have the Spirit of God at all. A married woman needs her husband's love. And here we see the affection as an expression of love. Likewise, a married man needs his wife's touch and comfort. In Ephesians 5, we read that a husband needs his wife's respect. A woman's need of love, and these things working together as God has designed it. And God has made differences between men and women, and as partners, we learn to love as God loves us and to honor God in our marriages. So specifically, in sexual intimacy, a husband and wife do not have authority over their bodies. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God on this. So what does that mean? Does that mean that there's no more sensitivity, no more kindness, no more sacrifice, no more consideration for a period of time each month with cycles and so forth? Absolutely not. Love considers all of these things and is responsive to the needs of our spouse. So if a marriage partner desires sexual intimacy, the other should not deny them this because God is teaching us this in verses 3 through 5. However, there should always be mutual love and consideration in these things. And as I said earlier, there is much more to sexual intimacy than physical fulfillment. Men need to be considerate, have to have consideration for their wife's monthly clock and learn the emotional romantic needs of your wife. These need to be understood, and know your wife. Understand your wife. She's given to you, help me from the Lord, and to consider well her needs. You will be well if you talk with her and learn how to show her the love and affection that God has called you to give to her. Sexual intimacy should be a mutually gratifying experience. If it's not, there's something wrong. Again, much more could be said, but out of consideration for our singles, we're going to move on. Verse 6, it says this, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." I touched on this, these kind of wording. They're a little bit of an enigma for some, but it's a strange statement. Well, what does it mean? Some have taken the foolish position that what we just read is not scripture, and therefore is not God's commandment. However, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, we read this: "Let him who acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So how do we reconcile these two things? What does it mean? I would suggest that there is commandments, and then a concession is being taught. The commandment in verse 3 and 4 is do not deny one another in sexual intimacy. The concession is found in verse 5, which is sexual intimacy may be abstained from by mutual consent. So I would take that in its context and be careful. One reason is that giving for abstaining for mutual consent is this. A couple may have a heart concern that they are fasting and praying about. They desire to seek the Lord in prayer. And fasting may also be with a time of sexual abstinence. It may be something that's heavy on your heart. And it may be something that you're denying food over and sexual intimacy and just giving yourself to prayer. This is a very good thing. It's encouraged in verse 5. But the apostle is quick to add this: when that time is done, that mutual consent is done, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And I think we need to be careful not to think that we're above that. As believers, we need to follow God's counsel on these things. So married couples do well to follow God's command not to deny one another in sexual intimacy with brief periods of abstinence by mutual consent for the purpose of prayer or consideration of your spouse's personal needs. All right. let's move on. This is the second section, and this is more for single believers in the Lord. Let's read verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, in the Lord, a single man or a single woman can do great service for God. There are increased, we know this, there are increased responsibilities with marriage, right? There's investments of love, care, providing for the needs, looking out for your spouse, looking out for your children. A single person can choose to pursue self-interests or God's interests. This is before you, singles. A single person can offer more time, more resources, more involvement in whatever path they choose in life. So a single man or a single woman who offers themselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, there is much more time for service and great reward. So the Apostle Paul would not have been one of those who would pressure singles to get married. He was a single man himself. And there is great gain for a single person who's devoted their life in service to the Lord. There is a need for greater self-control, especially in our world today, to devote themselves, that person who is single, to be unfettered in God's work. There are some, like Paul, who've made themselves eunuchs for Christ's service. And I would suggest that this is a gift of God, if you can do this. Sometimes it's for a time. For those that do it for their entire life long, it's a gift of God to enable service in a unique kind of a way. I think that we can think of some instances where missionaries have been called and have, their whole life has been traveling, and they move from place to place to place. And to care for a family would be very difficult under those circumstances. And so when God gifts somebody to do this, He enables them to be able to fulfill that. But this gift is not for everybody, and I would say it's not the norm. Verse 9 indicates that some individuals learn after a time that they're not gifted for single service. And to deny this, if you look at verse 9, if you deny that you trick yourself into thinking, I have this gift, and you don't, it can actually result in sins of the flesh and blot out a ministry. So I would just be careful to be sensitive to the leading of God in these things and to be realistic with where you're at. And in some cases, it's right for somebody to get married. Again, according to God's will. Moving fast because of time. The third section is verses 10 through 16. Let's read. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any man has a wife or does not believe, who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let him not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you, O wife, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So in these seven verses that I just read, we have a blend of God's desire for the permanence of marriage and also it realistically deals with the challenges in marriage. And so he begins, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband." So marriage for the believer, we have to understand, why is this so important to the heart of God? And we have to understand from Ephesians 5, it's oftentimes read in marriages, is that it's a picture, the marriage bond is a picture of Christ's relationship for his church. And he is faithful and devoted, and he will not leave us nor forsake us. And so this is the picture in the heart of God in this. And so devotion, love, faithfulness, patience, kindness should mark a believer's marriage. These things should be evident and a display to the world of the relationship that God has for his church as we reflect and show the reality of that flowing through us in a godly marriage. We learn about Christ's never-ending relationship for us through cultivating his loving devotion in our marriages. Verse 11 moves, though, to the reality of this. But it says here, and this is recognizes that problems come up. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. This is hard for some to hear. You might say, well, you don't know my circumstance. And it's true. The longer I've lived, I'm 67 years old now, and the longer I've lived, I've heard stories. And, you know, Moses, I think, in the Old Testament, heard stories. He was dealing with 1.5 million people. And he granted divorce in some cases. The Lord Jesus shed light on it. He said, because of the hardness of your hearts. Things come in, very difficult to forgive, very difficult to forget. The things that were said, the failures to follow the pathway of the Lord. And these things can come very close to home. I think that all of us, I have a sister that went through it. It's an awful thing to see. And I have compassion for people who go through this. I would certainly say that we don't judge. We can't begin to judge when these things fall apart. But at the same time, we don't want to undermine the Word of God, do we? Is that this is, God wants a fruitful, abundant marriage, and he wants problems to be worked through. And by God's grace, that should be our desire and our goal, to have that heart like God has. So we live in a sinful world, and some marriages do suffer shipwreck. In Matthew 2:16 we read, "For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And I think we know from experience what divorce does to children. I've taught school for 34 years. I've seen children who've suffered a lot in divorce. We've had some of them in our home, and it affects kids differently. Some become very bitter. Some just withdraw. I had one little boy who drew in colors. Everything turned black in his artwork when his parents went through a divorce. It affects kids more than we realize. And then there's the personal hurt. And within the soul, God hates divorce. That's not God's design. And we do not want to blame God for these things. We live in a world of sin. And you may be a victim. There are definitely victims of divorce. And God cares about victims. And God has remedies for those who have gone through it. But a marriage torn apart is a heartrending experience. And those who go through it will have deep wounds and scars that will probably never be forgotten. Religious leaders, speaking with the Lord, they tried to justify divorce. You recall this in Matthew or Mark chapter 10. I'll just read a little bit. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about them, the same matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. In Matthew 19:7-9, I'll just read this too. They, the religious leaders, said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Anyway, you see the line of reasoning. The line of reasoning of the religious men, they were looking for an excuse for divorce, citing Moses. But the Lord makes it clear, divorce is not God's will. It's just not, except in cases of adultery. So adultery breaks the marriage union. In the Old Testament, if a person committed adultery, they were to be stoned, they were to be put to death. Therefore, the marriage was over. Adultery is so grievous a sin that God recognizes a victim and releases the victim from such a treacherous spouse that would do such a thing. But again, in these things, what is the remedy for a bitter marriage or a deep marital problems? And God's word does have a lot of help for us. I'm going to just start. We really need the strong teaching to undergird our marriages. And I think sometimes those who have gone through a divorce have thought, if only my spouse and I had known these scriptures before, it could have made a difference. But in Ephesians 4, we read this, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Isn't that a good word? I mean, that's a good word for all of us. Married or single, whatever relationship we're in, these are good words. But especially married couples, these are good things to practice in the home. If we practice this, we're going to have less marriage breakdown. Here's another one. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, but even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Verse 7 of the same chapter, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, just general counsel. Some of the greatest challenges can come to young marrieds in the first 5 years. Statistically, that's when most marriages break down. I would just counsel young marrieds, if you're having struggle, look to older believers or counselors who have a successful marriage. And confide in them and get help. There is much at stake. It's humbling, but it's worth it. Get help. In cases of violence, which is a very real issue, abuse, trauma, these types of things, and if this is affecting children, I think it's necessary that the scripture sanctions this. It shows this. It may be necessary to have a separation. However, a separation is for refuge to avoid violence and abuse or trauma for children. And the goal in a separation should be to bring about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Our God is a God of reconciliation and is at work with sinners. Turn their hearts. And we got to give God time And this is an area that was very close to my heart. We've been going through it in our home. But by God's grace, I believe God has given an answer. But God is the healer. And I just go back to that picture of Lazarus. Sometimes the marriage may seem dead, but we've got a God who gives life to the dead. So here's just a quick summary on verses. Back up here. Marriage is a commitment for life, not to depart. Divorce is not an option except in adultery. If there are serious marriage problems and a separation occurs, the goal is reconciliation. And I just can't emphasize that enough. So what if I discover that my spouse is an unbeliever? I was actually discussing this just briefly with another brother this morning, is what is an unbeliever? Well, I think our first impression would be somebody who's never gotten saved. But in this context, I'd like to suggest that the possibility here is that the unbeliever may be somebody who's not a believer in God's commitment on marriage. Maybe they're an unbeliever of God's word in this context. Just something to think about. So, is unbelief in God or in His word a justification for divorce? Verse 15 indicates that a believer should not initiate divorce, but should allow an unbelieving spouse to leave the marriage if they are determined to do so. Because God has called us to peace. And I had a discussion on this with an area local pastor, Baptist pastor, and he said, if you're in a relationship like this and the unbeliever wants to go, you're never going to be right until you let him go. If you fight them on this, the latter state is actually worse than what it was before. God has called us to peace in these things. But I do not believe that we should ever initiate a separation like this as believers. The goal is to reflect the love and devotion that Christ has for His church. Now, on the other hand of this, is if an unbeliever is content to stay in the marriage, here are God's instructions. Dwell in peace with the unbeliever, and do not provoke them and drive them away with harsh words. That goes back, if you're a little bit unsure about that, look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. A believer sanctifies an unbeliever. What does that mean? It means to live it out you're going to have an influence. You're going to have a godly influence. The unbeliever is going to see your godly devotion to the Word of God, to God in your daily life. And I think that verse in 1 Peter 3, 1 is very interesting, that a godly wife in a situation like this can win a husband without a word by the mere conduct of the way she lives her life. So find strength and patience in the Lord, and God will help. And even the children are sanctified by God. That verse is such an encouragement to a man or a woman in an unequal yoke, a situation where you wonder, what about the children in this situation? God is there to help. God is going to set them aside. They are in a place of influence, and there is a far greater chance, because of the influence of the believing spouse, that those children will be saved. So I think that's a good place to stop. We're going to just leave it here. I managed to get halfway through the chapter. There's three more sections, and we'll be before the Lord as to whether we revisit that here. I certainly did not want to offend anybody or hurt anybody or bring up old wounds to anybody. I think we have to deal with the practicality of our culture today, where you can go over to the courthouse and you can get a divorce. You don't even have to have the consent of anybody, you can just go do it. And I think that our culture does not treasure the marriage covenant. And so we need to align our hearts with God's heart and God's word on these things and do everything that we can to make our marriages honorable to Him. I'll just say this, that the next section talks about being content as you are. If you're single, the Lord says be content. If you're married, be content. And sometimes in our culture, the idea is that happiness is around the corner, and we can let the society pressure us to get into a new relationship. And God's word has got some different counsel on that. So maybe we can look at that another time, God willing. Does anybody else have something they would like to add? I'll just sit down and we'll take a few minutes here and then we'll close the meeting.
You said about being content, that is what really helped me. I had a divorce, so I know what it is, and I struggled with that, and I was in a place where I was just not content with anything. My life or my partner's life or anything. So I was just in a very dark place. Yeah, suicidal. So, and I was a believer. And so, it was this total lack of content and frustration and anger and bitterness, discouragement. You name it. Whatever dark emotion you can have, I had. And I would pray, because that was the thing I thought that was the way, that was my way out, to pray, and it wasn't working, but I'd still sit there patiently and pray. And there was one thing that changed, it really changed my life, and I believe that was God speaking to me. It was just this total silence from God. I'm praying and I just felt like there's nobody was listening. At least that was what I felt in my heart. And then one day, God said something. At least it was in my heart. I didn't hear a voice. He said, "Am I not enough?" And I'll never forget that. That was like, it really changed my life. Suddenly I was like, of course you're enough. And why can't I see that? And that's when I really saw that. And so I came to a place where I was content, even though everything was a mess and nothing was going the way I wanted. I was content, and that helped me, you know, pick up the pieces and come back. So, yeah. Am I not enough?
God speaks, but when He says what He says, it really changes.
Understand how it's a delicate topic and why maybe some of you might even be reluctant to say anything. Thank you. You're good. And it's one of the more difficult messages. I've been working on this one for about a month fervently before the Lord. So it's not easy. And a lot of things that we are faced with as believers are not easy things. But let's look to the Lord in these things. God is a God who shows us the ideal, but he meets us where we are. Whatever has happened, he makes things new. He's a wonderful God of mercy and grace. So we can trust him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ and the riches of his mercy and grace to us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. This is a God who can be trusted. Our Lord died for us. He's given so much for us. And he lives for us. And we know the power of a resurrected life from dead sins to serve the living God. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us in our weakness. And each one of us has struggles. Lord, we're just thankful that you are our strength. Pray that your word would have its place in our heart. And so, Lord, we just pray on this Easter day that you bless everybody as we go out, maybe some of us with family members or spend some time enjoying the beautiful day. We just pray, our Lord, that your thoughts, that the things of your heart would be on our minds and hearts too. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.